Good morning. How's everybody doing? Excellent, excellent. Let me get my Bible opened up here. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 4. For those who don't know, as John said, I'm not the pastor. I'm just merely a member of North Hills. But it's not a coincidence that they have asked me to teach in Genesis chapter 4. Because I have a confession for you. This is not the first time I've taught this message. I shared it some 6 years ago. At a church called Twin Cities Bible Church. It's just a coincidence that church is no longer with us. But anyhow, this topic that is in this message, which there are many of them, and as John read it, I'm just reminded, it seems like a dark text, you know? It talks about sin and rejection and murder and becoming a vagabond and a wanderer and turning from God. It's just a dark text, but there really is a call to hope in it. There is a real message of the good news in here, and so I'm hoping that's what we draw out. The reason we're in Genesis chapter 4 this morning is because as a church, if you haven't been with us, if you're new here this morning, we have been walking through the book of Genesis, verse by verse, chapter 1, all the way to this morning to chapter 4. And what before I get into kind of recapping how we've gotten to chapter 4 and what we're going to be talking about today, I just want to talk about where we're going in the message. So you're not sitting there wondering, hey, what is his point? What is he trying to get to? You're trying to connect the dots on your own. I want to let you know where we're going to be going. Number one, we're going to try to answer the question, why would God reject Cain and his offering? Because it doesn't jump out off the page. It doesn't just clearly say, and this is why he rejected them. So we're going to look into that. We're going to look at how the role of rejection, how rejection plays a role in our lives and how we tend to act out in moments of rejection or a strong, overt desire to be accepted. But lastly, and most importantly, we're going to talk about how to have acceptance in Christ, how he is our true acceptance. So that's going to be kind of the path we're going to because there are tons of themes in this text. There's a lot of first. There's big things of murder, am I my brother's keeper? And so, but we're really going to focus in on the issue of rejection and acceptance, and ultimately acceptance in Christ. So, to recap, obviously in Genesis chapter 1, you have the creation, and moving forward to there, you have God created man, and then gave him a very significant command. And that command was, of any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of one tree you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die, right? And then God said, it's not good for man to be alone, so he made him a helper, a helpmate, a woman. And a key point here, and they were both naked and not ashamed. Both naked and not ashamed. This is before the fall. And I think it's interesting that God is kind of setting the stage for how we are in our fallen nature of being ashamed. But here they're naked and they're not ashamed. Well, then the serpent moves in and he starts spreading a lie to Eve, and they take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in an effort to become like God, and immediately they knew they were naked and they were ashamed, and their response to that was to try to cover up that shame, to try to cover up that nakedness by sewing together fig leaves, you know, to hide the fact that they had sinned and they were open bare before God, right? So God comes to them and seeks them out, and he says, who told you? Who told you you were naked? And they couldn't cover up their own nakedness, and that moves us into the last half of Genesis chapter 3 that John taught on last week, where there's this beautiful picture that prefigures our salvation in Christ, where God says, you can't cover up your own sin. You can't cover up your own nakedness, but I can. And the only way that happens is through shed blood. And God kills an animal, sheds its blood, and covers their nakedness with clothes. And so now they're not ashamed because God has covered them. But because of sin and because of the fall, they have to exit the garden. And then however many years later, this is where we find ourselves in verse 1. Of Genesis chapter 4. So if you would, turn there with me. Now the man had relation with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. So as we're moving into the birth of the first child from Adam and Eve, let's kind of set the stage. I got a question for you. Who here likes movies that don't end with a happy ending? Not the typical Hollywood set where the good guy runs off with a girl and the good guy kills the bad guy and saves the day. But who here likes movies that don't end in a happy ending? More realistic. Anybody? Nope, no one. But in 2007, there was a movie called No Country for Old Men that won Best Picture of the Year. And if you've ever seen it, I'm going to spoil it for you right here. If you've ever seen it, you're watching the movie and you think, okay, this is the good guy, right? And he's got this moral battle that he's going on, and he's got this really evil bad guy chasing him. But then all of a sudden, the good guy gets taken out in the movie in this non-climactic way, and you're just like, you're kind of aghast, like, oh, the good guy's gone. And the sheriff that's pursuing the bad guy, he just gives up. He says, evil has gotten even more evil, and the good can't overcome it anymore. And he just gives up and retires. And the bad guy wins, and he walks away at the end of the scene of the movie, continuing to move forward. And it's just, you're like, huh? Well, that wasn't fun to watch. But so we have this fallen world now, and God has told man to exit Eden. And this is the first story God shows us. This is the first thing that he's revealing to us about who we are apart from him. And it's the story of a brother killing another brother. And to me, he's not hiding from us the reality of our depravity apart from him. And so that's why it reminds me of these. It's not a Hollywood script. You know, God's not drumming it up to make it sound better than it really is. This is the reality of who we are apart from Christ. So we come again to chapter 4. So they have relations, and they conceive Cain. Now, let's look back into Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, there was a prophecy. The prophecy was that through the seed of woman would come him who would crush the serpent's head. Well, this is the seed of the woman, right? So could we reasonably assume that their hope may be that Cain would be the one to bring about the destruction of the serpent who caused all this fallenness? So their hope is probably in Cain, and you kind of see that in the way that the way that they react to Cain, because they said, hey, this is the one that God has given me. This is the man that God has given me. He's the firstborn. And when Abel is born, I was kind of dumbfounded to realize that the name Abel just means vapor. It doesn't mean anything. Let's see here. It says that it's like he's vanity. That's the word I'm looking for. It's like vanity. So, oh, I've already got the child Cain. He's the one we're hoping in. This one, he's just vanity. He's just extra. He's like vapor. And so you kind of see that they're putting their hope in him, right? In verse 2, it says that both boys are given a profession, right? Cain, he's the tiller of the ground, and Abel is a keeper of the flock. And if you remember back in Genesis chapter 3, God had cursed the ground, but that's the job that Cain was given. He was given the task of the hard work of tilling and cultivating the ground in his effort, right? Abel, he's more of a tender and keeper of the flock and the sheep. And if you look back into kind of the status of professions to the Jews, a shepherd is on the lower end of the job profession. The farmer is on the higher end of the job profession. And that's the job that was given to Cain. So we move on to verse 3. Verse 3 says that in the course of time, Cain brought. So from that, we can kind of conclude that there was an appointed time for them to worship, an appointed time for them to go to a specific place and to worship the Lord. And as I'm kind of working through this verse and thinking about it, it must be that Adam is telling his sons, hey, look, there was a time when we were naked and we were afraid and we were full of shame, but God covered us. And the way he did it was by shedding the blood of an animal. And you can see that possibly he passed that on to them and said, hey, when we worship God, We're going to remember how he covered our nakedness. We're going to remember how he covered our sin. And so he passes on this the way to worship at this appointed time and at this appointed place for them to do so. But Cain brings the first fruits of his profession, not a sacrifice, right? He doesn't bring an animal to have his blood shed. He brings the first of his labor and his profession. And when I first read this, I think, you know, why is that a problem? Why would God reject that? I mean, what can we bring but what we do, right? That's your first thought. But there really is a significant issue there that it brings itself to light as we look at why God rejected Cain's offering. Cain wanted to offer his best. He wanted to offer his work. Well, what do we have to offer God that God does, that God needs? Anything? No, just our sin. That's it. Our best is as filthy rags to God. And if we feel like, oh God, you should accept me because I am this kind of person, I do this kind of stuff, God has no need for that. The only need is we need God. And we need to be reminded that only God could cover our sin and our shame, right? And that's what they were supposed to do. And we see because God's response to Abel was immediately, God accepted Abel and his offering. He accepted Abel and his offering because he offered the shed blood of an animal. And without shed blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, Hebrews says. And so, and the other thing is this. It was an act of obedience, right? At the appointed time, at the appointed place, they went. And if we assume that they're following the teaching of Adam to remember how God has shed the blood of an animal, we can see that Abel is acting in obedience, right? And Cain is acting in disobedience. He is acting in self-righteousness. And why does that matter? Because God desires obedience over sacrifice. Obedience over sacrifice. And the reason that is important is because obedience involves engaging your will and trusting the Lord. And trusting the Lord. It's not enough for you to do stuff that has the appearance of doing good. It's not enough for you just to come to church because this is where you're supposed to be. It's not enough just to be nice to your neighbor and try to give as much money as you can. That's not enough. You have to trust him. You have to trust him. So it's not enough just to sacrifice, but obedience. And we don't see that in the action of Cain here. So they had to bring a blood offering, bring it at a certain time, and bring it at a certain place. Hebrews 11:4, if you can turn there with me, also shines light on why God accepted Abel's offering. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. So we see very clearly in Scripture that God accepted Abel's offering because it was offered in faith, through obedience. Abel's faith was acted out in the fact that he obeyed God's commandments and brought the blood sacrifice, which, most importantly, prefigured Christ and his sacrifice. Therefore, God had regard or acceptance for Abel's offering. Verse 5, Cain had brought the fruit of the ground, and God had no regard for his offering. We see that once his offering is given, that God has a response for Cain as well. And he rejects Cain's offering, but more importantly, he also rejects Cain. He rejects Cain and his offering, neither of which he had no regard. And from that, Cain's immediate response was that he became very angry. He became very angry. And his countenance fell. By countenance, that means that his physical posture changed. And you could see what was churning inside of him. You could see his anger. Now, as I'm studying for this message, I decided, you know what, I'm going to look up some of the psychological impacts of rejection on the human psyche. And what I found was pretty fascinating. Number one, rejection piggybacks the pathways in the brain that are connected to physical pain. So in the same way somebody might would punch you in the face, your brain reacts to this in the same area of your brain the way rejection occurs, which is fascinating, which I think is why people say, oh, I've been wounded because of the rejection of my mother or my father or my brother or my sister. So much so that if you are feeling rejected, you can actually take Tylenol to feel better because it impacts the same area of the brain. Whenever you are reliving an experience of physical pain, it's not as significant as reliving an experience of rejection. Your brain recalls that more strongly than physical pain. Also, rejection makes you want to be isolated and alone when you feel rejected. You want to pull away. And that obviously creates more feelings of rejection when you're alone. Rejection creates surges of anger and aggression. In the 2001 Surgeon General study stated that rejection was a greater risk for adolescent violence than drugs, poverty, and gang membership. That's how big of a role rejection plays in causing us to act out. And we see that very clearly in Cain, right? He immediately became angry and his countenance fell. Rejection leaves one wounded in a way that we don't want to share with others. We want to keep it hidden. We don't want people to know, hey, I feel like you have rejected me. You don't accept me. I've given you my best, and in return, I've got nothing. Dr. Charles Solomon says in the rejection syndrome that rejection is when you try to get life from someone and they refuse it. When you're trying to get from someone something that you feel like you deserve and they don't give it. It may be when a spouse, you feel like they should give you respect or love and they don't offer it and you feel rejected, right? Was it Proverbs that says that the shame of a wife calls bitterness to the bones, this feeling of rejection. And if we're not careful, if our acceptance is not rooted in Christ, we will act out and we reject back. And that's the problem. And now you have this cycle of rejection. Whenever I was young, I used to, we moved around a great deal. But for a while, I went to a school called George Welch, and it was newly built at the time. To kind of put it in perspective, I lived in a trailer directly across from the school. At that time, there was no other trailers in the school zone. Like, that was it. It was all the rich kids. And to say the least, I was kind of I was low on the totem pole, right? And didn't have a lot of friends, felt a lot of rejection. But then my dad said, hey, we're moving to Balkanville. And we're going to get out of this high country. We're going to go south of the railroad tracks. And immediately I was incredibly excited because there I had a much better chance at being higher on the totem pole, right? At being accepted. And that actually proved to be true. I get there and immediately become one of the, I guess you would call one of the more popular kids. But more importantly, I had a girl that liked me. And her name was Lucy, and she was the prettiest girl in school. That's not debatable. And, well, Jamie didn't go there, so. But anyhow, and when her friend came into the classroom and said, hey, Trey, Lucy wants to break up with you. Justin, Lucy wants to go out with you. I think I jumped over the desk. Like, I jumped straight up in the air. But all of a sudden, something started churning in my head. These people think I'm popular. They think I'm cool. What if they find out who I really am? What if they find out I'm not a popular kid? I'm really just this low totem pole, impoverished kid who's not very popular, who doesn't really fit into the in crowd. What if they find that out? If she finds that out, she's going to break up with me. And I just started to be thinking of these thoughts of rejection over and over and over again, to the point that with no cause, 2 weeks into this boyfriend-girlfriend adolescent relationship, I called her and said, hey, I want to break up. And she was like, why? I said, I just do. And the truth is, I had to reject her before she rejected me because I was afraid of the rejection. And rejection is so connected to pride, the chief sin, right? It's so connected to pride because we say, hey, look, I don't want people to think less of me. I want them to think that I have it all together. And so we start living our life to avoid rejection or to gain other people's acceptance, right? We buy cars that we shouldn't buy, that we can't afford. We try to live in houses that we can't afford to get acceptance from these people who can't give us a single ounce of life, right? We try to get acceptance out of our spouses, and they cannot meet that need because that need can only be met by Christ. And when it's not met, we get in this cycle of rejection or an overt desire for acceptance. One other story. As I got older, became an appraiser, real estate appraiser. And one of the things that was good about being a young real estate appraiser is you normally don't meet your clients. You work behind a computer in an office, and people rarely see you, your main clients. Well, I was working for a big client in Shreveport, Louisiana, that was an oil and gas tycoon, very decamillionaires, very rich. The tallest building in Shreveport, at least as I recall, was the Regions Bank building, and they occupied the top floor, this company. They had owned a lot of land locally, and they wanted to come into town, and they wanted me to show them this land that I'd been appraising, and we were putting up a package to develop. And immediately I started having those same kind of thoughts. They're going to figure out who I am. They're going to figure out I'm a 26-year-old with no college degree who's acting as an appraiser, acting as a professional. They're going to figure me out, and they're not going to want to hire me. And so that morning, as I'm getting ready to meet with them, I'm thinking to myself, what should I wear? What kind of clothes? What's the best clothes I got to put on? What kind of socks should I wear? And all of a sudden, the Lord just slaps me and says, you're letting another man dress you. How crazy is that, that you would let another man help you decide what to put on instead of coming to me? And I began to realize, oh, you know what? I'm so afraid of this guy rejecting me that I'm letting it control my behavior instead of trusting Christ. So I just, all right, Lord, trusting and resting in you, got dressed like I normally would, called the guy, and I said, hey, I'm going to be at the Shinny exit in a Dodge pickup. And he goes, well, I'll meet you there. I'm going to be in a Toyota Tacoma. It's not a new Toyota. It's an old one. And I thought, that's really odd for a millionaire to say, right? So I didn't think anything of it after that, just kind of tucked it away in my mind. And we meet, and he was unassuming, didn't look like a millionaire, obviously. And we ride around, and we get to know each other, and he starts to share his story with me, and I start to share my story with him, which was fascinating. As I alluded to earlier, I grew up in poverty, lots of trailers, lots of, you know, lights getting cut off, people coming to take, you know, the finance furniture, and a lot of ramen noodles. This guy grew up with a silver spoon. I mean, never wanted for a single thing. Without saying too much, the LSU practice facility has his parents' name on it, okay? So we're talking about real wealth. But he felt rejected throughout his childhood. He thought that he had nothing to offer the world because it was all given to him. And so he tried to hide from the wealth and the fact that he was wealthy, to the point that when he was 18 years old, he left home, went to Florida, and began to work in a shoe factory and started becoming an alcoholic. And then went to South Carolina and started working in a furniture factory where through the gospel, the Lord shined the light of Christ's acceptance into his life. And he began to reconcile that his worth is in Christ, not in his parents' wealth. And he reconciled with his parents and came back to work with them. And that's how we met. And it dawned on me that this issue of rejection, a desire to be acceptance, the pride that kind of drives this is in everyone. It's not just the poor. It's in all people, no matter what side of the railroad tracks you are on. And so we see that rejection plays a big role in our lives. And every one of us here have parents, right? Everyone? And our parents tend to cause rejection in our lives, whether they mean to or not. And whether they were active, godly parents, I've seen it where where the parents are very, very active in a child's life. But because of sin and because of pride, the child starts saying, they don't trust me. They're always trying to tell me what to do. I have no self-worth. I have no independence. And the kid who's being loved by the parents begins to feel rejected. Or the opposite side, the parent's not involved, the parent's busy, and the child says, well, my parents don't care about me. They don't want to be involved in my life. But it's the same sin, and all of us have brought into our lives some sort of rejection that we've got to take to Christ to have the answer for. We've got to put it into light. We've got to let him deal with it. And so I encourage you to do so. But it's not a topic we talk about much, this issue of rejection. So after God had rejected Cain's offering and Cain's countenance had fallen, we see God's response, right? God responds in a similar way that he did in the garden. He comes to Cain in the same way that he came to Adam, right? He comes to him and he says, let me get back here in chapter 4. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and it's desirous for you, but you must master it. So again, we have a lot of first here because we're in the book of Genesis. This is the first time sin is mentioned, S-I-N. Now, we've seen sin happen. We've seen the effects of the fall, but this is the first time God says, hey, that's sin right there, and its desire is to master you. And he paints this picture of sin is crouching at the door. It's crouching at the door. So, I'm thinking about this picture, and what I think about is if you're playing hide-and-go-seek or you're trying to scare someone, you crouch behind the door, you're trying to entrap them. When they come through, you leap out and you get them unsuspectedly, right? Everybody here has done that or have had it done to them at some point. And the correlation of that is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Let anyone who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. You're walking through the door proudly. You think you've got it all together. You don't need anybody. And then boom, that's when sin gets you, right? So if you're in here at all and you're saying, I don't need Christ, I've got it together, you're wrong. You are fallen. Sin is at your door. It's desires for you. Another thing we see here is that this is God counseling Cain. God is counseling Cain saying, hey, this is not a good thing. Your countenance has fallen. Sin is at your door. It wants to, it's desires for you and to master you, right? But what was the result of God's counseling that we can see? What was the result? It didn't have any good result, did it? We know because we've read the text already, he eventually leaves there and he goes and kills his brother. Have you ever counseled someone and you thought, if they would just listen to me, they would just hear me out, I could save them from this trouble? No, you can't. No, you can't. If God counseling didn't do it, is yours? No, you're not the answer. I'm not the answer. Counseling is not the answer. Christ is the answer. Should we counsel? Is counseling healthy? Yes, please. Continue to do it. But if your hope is in your eloquency of your words to put it together so that they can understand it, you're wrong. It's Christ. It's Christ. Yes, bless you. So we see that God's counseling initially proved to have no positive results. So after God's counseling, verse 8, Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up and he killed him. The first part of that verse, Cain told Abel his brother. Why do we need to know that? Why did the Lord put that there? Why is it imperative that we know that Cain told Abel his brother? I'm not saying I have the right answer on this, but as I thought about it, what come to my mind is this. Sin is so wicked that one minute we're talking to our brother, and the next minute we're looking our murderer in the face. That's what's happening there with Abel. He He's having a conversation with his brother, but this is his murderer. This is his murderer. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. So there it is. The first murder. The first physical death. The first hate crime. The first scandal. The first human life taking. Bloodshed. Innocent bloodshed. Abel was not at fault for Cain's rejection and refused offering, but Cain made him pay the price. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar that someone else would pay the price for your sin? Did not Christ bear the blow of our sin? Did not Christ's blood spill on the ground? Was it not innocent blood? That's true for us too, isn't it? We're no better than Cain. We're no better than Cain. Cain committed murder, right? Anybody here committed murder? Nope, don't say anything. But you have. If you have called your brother a fool in your heart, you've committed murder already, Christ said. That's all of us. That's all of us. We're all just as guilty. We're all just as guilty as Cain. Why did Cain kill Abel? Do we know? Why did he have to die? The text doesn't tell us very clearly why Cain killed Abel. But I have a couple of thoughts on it. The first one is this. We talked about when you're rejected, how you relive it like it's fresh and it's new. Right? Well, I just think there's a chance that every time Cain saw Abel, he relived that rejection. He was reminded, God accepted you. He rejected me. I'll show God. He wants a blood offering. He can have one. Maybe that's what it was. Maybe that's what it was. The other thing is this. God had created man in his own image, right? God had created man in his own image. And maybe the closest way Cain thought he might could get back to God was to kill Abel. Was to kill Abel. Let's turn to John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 through 21. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 through 21. We love because he loved us first. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Why did God put the words in there, whom you have seen? Why is that important? How can you say you love God whom you've not seen, but you don't love your brother whom you've seen? Do you not know that your brother was created in my image? Do you not know that? You can't sit there and say that you love me when you don't love others. And we see that in Cain. Cain did not love God because he didn't love his brother. And I think there's a chance that the murder was because Abel was created in God's image. And that was the only way that Cain could get back in vengeance towards the Lord. Verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? Well, that's a significant question, right? Are you your brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? Are we responsible for each other? And I have three responses to that, and I'm sure there are more. But my first response is no. No, you are not. I cannot get any of you into heaven. There's nothing I can do to save a single one of you. I'm not responsible for your eternal salvation, but there's one who has taken on that responsibility, right? And that's Christ. But beyond that, the answer is a resounding yes. You are your brother's keeper. Yes, you are. This is the first sign of God's high moral law in Scripture. Love your neighbor as yourself, Mark 12:31. Love your neighbor as yourself. And if you need to love your neighbor, shouldn't you love your brother? Yes, you are your brother's keeper. Last Scripture mentions numerous times that we have a responsibility, especially within the church, to be our brothers and sisters' keeper. When they're in sin, to gently say, hey, I've been there, and that's sin, and Christ is the answer. And then if they don't repent and respond, then we go to the next step, and the next step. Yes, the answer is yes, you are your brother's keeper. Verse 10 and 11. He said, what have you done, God, he being God, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. The blood spilt. And it cries out to God. You're guilty. You're guilty. Cain's guilty. You know that's true for all of us? That your sin cries out that you're guilty? That you're guilty? The only hope that you and I have is there might be another blood that cries out. Hebrews 12:22-29. I'd like to read it to you. Hebrews 12:22-29. Kind of sets the stage for this part of the text. The writer of Hebrews is saying, you had Moses and the law, and you were afraid to go to the mountain. But now, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, not just the mountain, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the myriad of angels, to the assembly, the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus. So now you come to Jesus, not to a mountain of law for Moses, but to Jesus, and the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. We do have a blood crying out, saying, I know they're guilty. Yes, yes, they're guilty. But I have saved them. I have covered them. No longer are they covered in the clothes of animals or in the blood of sheep and goats, but the blood of the innocent one, God Himself, the Son. His blood was shed so that our sin and our shame could be covered. And it cries out, I love them. They're mine. And I'm going to keep them. Right? We have a better blood. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refuse him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. God is warning us from heaven. His voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not the only the earth, but also the heavens. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. How dare you reject this offering? How dare you reject this offering? If you're sitting there and you're living and wallowing in your own personal rejection and you're saying, God, if you had my life, you would feel rejected too. That is a crutch. That's an excuse to refuse the acceptance of Christ. All of us in some way had the rug pulled out from under us. But all of us are guilty of the sin of pride like Cain. And the only hope that we have is that we would thrust and throw ourselves on Christ, that he might save us, that his blood might cover and wash our sins. For it is a better blood than Abel. I'm going to leave you with this. Jude 1, chapter 1, verse 11, says, "Woe to them that go the way of Cain." Woe to them that go the way of Cain. The way of Cain is a way of self-righteousness. The way of Cain says, "I just need a little church, but I don't really need Jesus. I don't need a substitutionary sacrifice. I don't need someone else to take my place. I don't need the shed blood of Christ. I can do better. I can produce my own works of self-righteousness." The way of Cain is the person who wallows in the rejection and uses justification of sin. "Well, if you had been hurt like I'd been hurt, you'd drink too. If you'd hurt like I'd been hurt, you would treat others the way I do as well." No. No. None of us are without excuse for rejecting the free gift of sacrifice in Christ. We are told that we have been made acceptable in the Beloved. All of us were unacceptable. Every one of us. But in Christ we have been made acceptable. So that no matter situation or circumstance you find yourself in, you can rest in Him, that you have been made acceptable in Him. So no matter if you're meeting with the richest man in Shreveport or someone from Balkaville, your acceptance comes from Christ. Not whether or not they accept you. Not whether or not you can try to get life out of someone else. I like to think of that's kind of like a vampire trying to suck the life out of somebody else. Trying to get acceptance from someone else other than Christ. This is an important topic. This is the first thing that God wants to is to talk to us about as soon as Adam and Eve leave the garden. This is a real issue that we need to think about on a daily basis. Am I adding to the rejection that this person is feeling? Or am I showing them the acceptance that I have in Christ? By the way I love and treat them, the way I respect them? Or am I getting life based on the way that they treat me? Something I noticed about myself, Jamie and I have been married, since we were four? Something like that. Now, we've been together since she was 14 and I was 15, and we've been married for going on 14 years. And when you first get married, you know, you have a lot of expectations, right? You have a lot of different thoughts. And to me, I thought marriage was going to cure a lot of the hurt that I had throughout my childhood. And that was not true. I get married, and now I'm living in this cycle of rejection. I'll give you an example. My mother and father divorced when I was in between third and fourth grade. At that point in time, I didn't realize it, but my father kept me and my brother, and my mother and my sisters went off. And so there was this void of feminine affection and love in the household, right? And then my dad kind of brought different women in and out, in and out, in and out through the rest of my childhood up until I was 18. But there was never really a steady dose of female acceptance and female acceptance and love. And I was desperate for it. I was desperate for it. And I thought, hey, when I get married, I'll get it. I mean, I didn't know this at the time, but this is what's churning inside of me. Well, when I get married, all I see is more rejection. Not because that Jamie wasn't loving me. She absolutely was doing everything she could to love me. But I was misinterpreting everything because I was trying to get life out of my wife. And guess what God won't let happen? My wife to meet my need, right? Well, it's years into our marriage, and Jamie's having to live with this guy who's never really able to love her back because I'm living in rejection and I'm trying to cope with it as well. That's the other thing. Because when you got a wound, you want to put an ointment on it. You want to make the pain feel better. So you fall into sin to try to cover, to try to heal the pain. And I wasn't willing to be honest with myself to say, you know, Lord, why do I keep finding myself in this same place, in these same sins? Until one day, I think we were probably married, I don't know, 6 years or so. And I finally had the courage to say, God, show me. Show me what's really going on, because I can't do it myself. And the lights just came on. Son, you are desperate for female approval to the point that you're trying to get acceptance in life out of your wife, and I won't let her give it to you because I am your life. I am your acceptance. Because as a little boy, you know, you think, hey, you deserve this kind of love. And when you don't get it, you use it to justify sin. And I brought that into my marriage, and then it created this rejection cycle. This rejection cycle that only Christ is the answer to. Only Christ is the answer to. So I will tell you this morning, don't let any hurt or rejection in your past be a justification to continue to sin, but more importantly, to continue in the way of Cain and reject the way, which is Christ. Because Christ, as you recall, he's on the cross, and what does he say? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He became rejected of God so that you would never have to be. He hung on the cross naked, shamed and mocked, so that you wouldn't have to be. He took your place so you could be accepted. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world. That's Christ. But men love darkness rather than light, lest their deeds be revealed. Why do they love the darkness? Why? Because we want to hide our shame. We want to hide our sin. We want to hold on to it. We don't want to step into the light and have it revealed because we're afraid. And we say, nope, I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to make my own fig leaves. I'm going to cover my own nakedness. What we don't realize because we won't trust the Lord is the light is a healing light and it's a covering light. And it's in Him that we have acceptance. It's in Him that we have acceptance. So I urge you today, if you are not a believer, you are a lost sinner living in your rejection, don't reject Him any longer. I urge you, trust Him. Trust Him. He has accepted you because He has done everything that's necessary to deal with your sin. There's nothing else left to do but to trust. He became your sin on the cross that you might become His righteousness. There's nothing else left to do. And I urge you, if you're a believer here, but you keep falling back into the way of Cain of saying, hey, look, I'm just going to trust in myself. I'm going to try to do it my own way. I'm going to try to get acceptance other places other than God. I'm going to try to get it out of my kids. I'm going to try to get it out of my husband or my work or my profession or my money. That is such a low, low substitution for the acceptance of Christ. And God will never let it meet your need because He loves you that much. Because He knows what we really need, that we need our Savior. Let me pray for us. Father, we just thank You so much that You have done all that is necessary. Lord, that You have revealed Your good news, Your saving, covering, healing life that was offered on the cross, that we may be able to walk not as Cain, but Lord, as Your sons and daughters who have been saved by Christ. Lord, we just thank You that You have revealed this even from the beginning in Scripture, Lord, that there would be a better way, that there is a blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel. And Lord, we thank You for Christ. And Lord, if there's anyone out there that needs to trust You by Your Spirit, I pray that they may do so, even today, to not wait. Lord, it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.